Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 20, particularly zeroing in on verses 25 through 28 as we look together at the theme of Christian leadership. The context of our passage, which was read earlier in the service, is that there is about one week before Jesus is to be executed. And so he's passing the baton of leadership to his disciples. And you will know that leadership is crucial, whether we're talking about the family or some kind of business enterprise, or we're talking about the Oval Office in Washington, D.C. Leadership is crucial. The character of the leader and how that leader goes about leading. In verse 24, it says that the ten, the other disciples, were indignant. So what you had there is mother jockeying for position for her sons in the coming kingdom of God. And the implication is that this was at their consent. So there they are pursuing prominence and all that goes with prominence and recognition, the power that would accompany that. And so they misconstrue both the character of those who are to lead in the name of Jesus, and they misconstrue how leadership is to be done, how one is to lead. And so Jesus says to them in verse 25, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." That is, they're arrogant, they're condescending. That's a matter of character. They're all puffed up. They have very, very high self-evaluation. And he continues, "And their great ones exercise authority over them." That has to do with the abuse of power. They exercise authority over. There's a tyranny in connection with this kind of a tyrannical exercise of power. This is what's characteristic, Jesus is saying, of the rulers of the ancient world. And we can extend the principle out over all of history. This is the way it is in the world. Arrogant leaders who like to lord it over, who are tyrannical in their exercise of power. By and large, that's the way it is in the world, everywhere in the world, except where Christianity is gone. And then where it's gone, well, there's been a considerable transformation, but not an absolute one. We do speak of our leaders as public what? Servants. It's a different view of leadership. It's the Christian view of leadership. And it's been absorbed by those areas of the world that have been influenced by Christianity. So Jesus says, "It shall not be so among you." That's not the way that you are to lead. That's not the way that you are to exercise leadership. "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, your diakonos," from which we get our word deacon. "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, your diakonos. And whoever would be first," the position of prominence among you, "must be your doulos, your slave." Servant and slave. Now that's the way Jesus characterizes Christian leadership. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, not to be deaconed, but to serve, to deacon, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, to be a deacon of the church is an exalted position because Jesus identifies himself with the functions of the diaconate. He deaconed. And that's what he came to do. So Christian leadership is in terms of world history, is unprecedented. It's unique. And it's important for us to understand it. I want to make three points about it and then go a little deeper into application, the application of the moment. So Christian leadership, number one, is sacrificial leadership. Jesus says he did not come to be served, but to serve. And to serve how? Well, to serve by his teaching and by his healing, but fundamentally by giving his life on behalf of others, to ransom their souls, to save their souls. That's to be the pattern for the Christian community. Those who are in positions of leadership are to follow in Jesus' steps. Notice, he came. The Son of Man came. This is Christmas season. We're celebrating the incarnation. And Jesus here is identifying the purpose of the incarnation. The purpose is the crucifixion. The purpose is the cross. The purpose is that he came to give his life, to surrender, to sacrifice his life for the sake of sinners that they might be saved. That's our pattern. Those are the steps in which we follow. Or to use the Apostle Paul's words in Philippians chapter 2, he says, we're to have the attitude, Philippians 2, 5 and 6, the attitude that was in Christ Jesus. This is to be our outlook. This is to be our perspective. What perspective is that? Well, he says in verses 3 and 4 that we're to look out for the interests of others and not merely for our own interests, and that we are to regard others as more important than ourselves. That's the attitude that was in Christ Jesus. Others are more important than ourselves. We're not to get all worked up about what's important to us. No, we're to think about what other people consider to be important. We are to have regard for their interests above our own interests. So again, Philippians 2, 6, others regarded, Jesus regarded others as more important than himself. Likewise, we are to do the same. We're to look out not merely for our own interests. We have our interests. We have to look out for them. But we're not to look out merely for those, but for the interests of others also. That's the attitude that he had. Those are the steps into which we are to follow if we are to lead as he led, which is to lead sacrificially. In the church, that means that we honor Christ and the well-being of the church over our own personal recognition or honor or control of the life of the church or the exercise of power in the church. Well, you say, well, that's perfectly obvious. Of course, that would be true in the church. No, it's not perfectly obvious. There are many egos in the church, particularly among in the ministry of the church. Egos are at stake. Self-promotion is evident frequently. People who are obsessed with the titles that they have. Look, it's very deliberately that we put in the bulletin that the sermon is by Mr. So-and-so. We have some titles. We have titles. I have a doctorate. I'm a reverend. Should I parade those titles in the bulletin? I think not, because essentially they're irrelevant when it comes to faithful proclamation of the word. And attention should not be drawn to that. So it's very deliberate. Just Mr. Mr. is always appropriate. So that's what we have in the bulletin for our ministers. If there are others with titles and they're a part of the service, then we might put ours in just to show, you know, we got the same titles you do. But otherwise, you know, there's no reason to draw any attention to any of that at all. At home, how are husbands to lead their wives? Well, the Apostle Paul says, Ephesians 5:25, as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He laid down his life for the church. So that's giving preference to the life of your wife and the life of your children. Husbands, that's what you're called to do. You get preference to their lives, to their interests, to their needs. Why? Because that's what Christ did. So you love your wife the way that Christ loved the church. Why? Because that's the way Christian leadership is conducted. Because he gave his life as a ransom for many. He loved the church by laying down his life for the church. And so in our homes, we give preference, husbands do, to their wives and to their children. Even in the workplace, how do Christians lead in the workplace, whether they are the owners of the enterprise or supervising workers? Colossians 4:1, justly and fairly. Why? Because that's what a child of God does. That's characteristic of Christians. So you're in a leadership position. You have some power. So what do? Do you abuse the power? You get all excited about the fact that you have some power. So you think you'll pump some people down because you have the capacity to do so. No, you lead fairly and justly. That would be true if you're an officer in the battlefield, if you are holding a political office. It is a public service that you exercise. Christians lead sacrificially. Secondly, our leadership is responsible leadership. So we are servant leaders, and yet we do have real authority. So and we're responsible for the authority that we exercise, and we will be held accountable for the authority. So this is nuanced, and we understand that, but there's this call to sacrifice, and yet you are in a leadership position. So you have some power. How you exercise that power, that's crucial, but you do have power. You do have authority. And so that authority implies responsibility and accountability for how that authority then is exercised. So you don't become a doormat. Jesus exercised authority over his disciples. Husbands are accountable and responsible for how they lead their wives and family. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, we are a patriarchy. Everybody's upset about the patriarchy these days. We are one. We don't apologize for it. That's the way the church is. That's the way Christ designed it. That's the way God commanded it. Leadership in the home, leadership in the church. Men are to be leaders, and they are to be responsible and accountable for the leadership that they exercise. That doesn't mean they don't delegate to others in their leadership realm. Say in the family, there may be areas in which a husband's wife is far more competent. In fact, I reckon that's often the case. There's greater competency to be found in the wife than there is in the husband. And so he would be very wise about delegating those responsibilities to her, for her to take care of that. And yet, ultimately, he will one day stand before God and give an account of himself for how he has led and loved his wife. How he has exercised government in the home. If he's done it sacrificially, but if he's also done so responsibly in a way that he can give an accounting of himself on Judgment Day for both how he has led and how he has loved. So likewise, you're engaged in the supervision of a business enterprise. You'll answer to God for how you treated your employees or your fellow workers. And likewise, generals, politicians, and others who are in authority. And then third point, the third of 3 points, Christian leadership is initiative, not orders. Now, some of you will have heard me say this before. I think it's worth reviewing regularly. Jesus initiated everything important in his earthly ministry. The call of the disciples, where they traveled, when they traveled, what he taught and when he taught it. He established all the priorities of the disciples. Though he says he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So he served, but he led. How did he lead? He wasn't barking orders at the disciples. We don't have that picture in the New Testament. He's not the picture of this leader who's shouting and screaming and intimidating those who are under his authority. No, how did he lead? He led by showing initiative. So how does that work throughout society? For example, in the workplace. The best businesses are businesses that anticipate where the market is going. It's not the business leader who is screaming at his employees. It's not going around from desk to desk intimidating everybody in their work. It's the one who initiates. He sees where this business enterprise needs to go, the direction it needs to head. He sees where the market is moving. And so he's getting the resources of the business behind the next move that needs to be made in order for the enterprise to be financially viable. That's real leadership. It's initiative. It's anticipation. It's movement. It's getting the enterprise moving in the direction that it needs to go. Take a general on the battlefield. What's a great general doing? He's not just screaming at his troops. I mean, anybody who's seen the movie Patton, you know, that's your image of a great general. He's going around barking orders at everybody. He's shouting at everybody. That was not the genius of Patton. The genius was he knew where to line up his troops. He knew what were the capabilities of his troops. He knew when and where to attack. He knew the nature of the defense that he faced and marshaled the energies and the resources under his command to move in a certain direction at a certain time at the placement of certain enemies. That's what a great general is able to do. Husbands, what's great leadership in the home? Again, it's not barking orders. I've been married for 36 years. How many times in those 36 years do you reckon that I have said to my dear wife, Emily, I am ordering you to do thus and so? Or how about, I am commanding you to do thus or so? Or how about even if have I said, obey me, submit to me? How many times do you think I've said that? Z-E-R-O. I think if it ever comes to that, our marriage is in trouble. I think if the relationship between the husband and wife is such that you have to command obedience, then there's already a problem that is considerable in that marriage. Because that's not the nature of Christian leadership in the home. It's initiative. It's not orders. What do I mean by initiative? Well, it's taking the initiative and getting the family ready to go to church on Sunday morning. He's not being dragged off to church along with the kids so that his wife is getting the kids ready and getting him ready and urging everyone out the door and into the car to get here for Sunday school and get here for church. He's initiating all of that, seeing that it gets done, seeing that there's preparation ahead of time. He is initiating family worship. He's thinking about the best time of the day. He's checking with his wife to see if she agrees with his judgment in that. He's then getting things going. It may be in the morning, it may be in the evening, but he's seeing that it gets done. He's taking the initiative. He's taking the initiative with regard to the finances of the church and the home and where the family is going to live what other resources are needed. His fingers are on the pulse. His ears to the rail in terms of the needs of the family, and he's initiating action to see that what is done gets done, as well as delegating to his wife all those areas in which she has the greater competency. How about the church? Church leadership is initiative, it's not orders. So let's back up to the pandemic. What would good leadership look like during the pandemic? My answer is, I hope it looks like what we did. When all kinds of churches just closed the doors, we met together and we argued for a couple of hours and said, how are we going to respond to this? The church cannot not meet. Has to meet. And we were told we could not meet. Well, we pushed back. Respectfully, we pushed back. And so we contacted our local government. We contacted the state government. We didn't ask for permission. We said, here's what we're planning to do. 50 of us are going to meet. And we're going to socially space according to your requirements, but we're not going to stop altogether. We have to have a congregation present even for the live streaming service to be effective. They both wrote back or called back and said, that's fine. Okay, then that's what we're going to do. And then we expanded that as quickly as we could so that at the end of 6 weeks, we were back to meeting or close to 6 weeks in normal capacity. Still socially distanced for as long as that was required. Now, what's all that amount to? It's initiative. It's taking a look at the situation. What's the nature of the civil government? What authority does the civil government have? What authority does the church have? What responsibility does the church have? How do you put that all together? What's the responsibility of leadership to look into all of that and to take the initiative and call the best shot that's possible given the circumstances in their totality? And hopefully that is what we did. I offer that as an example. We would not cancel our whole program under any condition. And neither were we going to wear masks. They were requiring it, and we weren't going to do it. You can't sing hymns with a mask over your face. You can't properly worship and look into the face of the people around you. All right, so that's just by way of illustration. Now I want to place before the congregation what I think is a generational opportunity. I've written about this in the newsletter. I don't know if you've gotten them yet. Generational opportunity. There's a parking lot behind us. It's got 60 spaces. We have about 20 in our parking lot. That's it. So a little bit of history. When I began here in 1987, downtown was a ghost town on the weekends. Nobody came downtown. Half of Broughton Street was boarded up. And that continued to be the case for about a decade. Then in the middle 90s, everything changed. And the parking situation has gradually gotten worse and worse and worse. You could park anywhere back in 1987, 1992, anywhere. Now, parking has become more and more difficult. So we began to scramble around. So we got permission from the Board of Education for a while to use their lot behind their primary building. Then they closed down on that. So then I got permission to park in the Whitaker, the parking structure at Whitaker and Liberty. Then that got shut down. Then we parked next to Soho Cafe. Then that got shut down. So our alternatives have been diminishing. The Civic Center is still available. But part of the city plan is going to plow that thing up and build a square there and put other buildings there. So that's going to disappear. And there's a 60 spaces plus a 5,000 square foot building just down the lane. They want $6.5 million for it. It's absolutely ridiculous to buy a parking lot and a 5,000 square foot building for $6.5 million. It's absolutely ridiculous. But in my opinion, and in the opinion of your elders and your trustees, absolutely essential that we do it. That we find the resources that we need in order to buy the lot. Why? Because we are a commuter church. And it is getting to be impossible to park downtown. For our ministry to continue to flourish over the next decades, down the line, we need to have that parking. Those 60, and by the way, if we don't get it, we're going to lose 20 of those 60 that we already use by the permission of the owners on Sundays only. So we'll not only not gain 60, we'll lose 20 of the ones we already have, just compounding our problem downtown. So I've not been one who makes appeals for money. We don't even do an annual stewardship Sunday anymore. And I hope you recognize that to be the case. We don't talk about money around here. We don't bring it up. I'm uncomfortable with the subject. I'm squeamish right now as I'm speaking. But what I'm saying is it's absolutely essential. I mean, we'll continue. We've been here 267 years. I hope and pray we'll be here for another 267 or until the Lord returns. Are we going to flourish? Will the ministry function with facility? No, it's going to be difficult because we can't park. We can't meet if we can't park because we're a commuter church. And so in my view, it is essential. Look, I don't need to tell you how many of you struggle to find a parking lot, a parking place this morning. How many of you drive around and around and around trying to find a place to park? It's only going to get worse. You walk around the streets on the weekends and the sidewalks are full of people. That never used to be. Do you understand? They used to be vacant. Downtown was vacant. Now there is a flood of people all weekend long taking all of our parking spots. I recognize that's a ministry opportunity. Visitors to Savannah come in and it's our opportunity to present the gospel to them. I love that. I appreciate that. In the process, they're taking our parking places. And it's making it more and more difficult for us to assemble. So what I'm saying is, I think we need to reach deeply into our pockets. This is once in a generation. You look around. Do you think there's another lot available anywhere around us? Just look north, south, east, and west. There's no other property that is or will be available for the next 100 years. Or maybe forever. So, thinking, for those of you who are older, think about your legacy before you depart this world. Here's an opportunity to do something that will be a permanent fixture, a permanent asset to the ministry of this church that it will go on and thrive into the future. So I'll go around and talk to you individually if that's what you'd like. But I think we need to dig deep. A lot of you are tithers and you sacrifice the tithe, and I know, and there's not much room for additional giving, and I understand that. Hopefully there are others for whom there is room. There are assets, there are resources that are available, and they can be channeled into this project, this necessary and vital project for us, so that we can continue. So continue to thrive into the future. So I want you to pray, and I want you to prepare to give. $6.5 million is a huge number, and I really don't think that's the end of it. Because, you know, we've got the Parish Library, we have the Lane renovation, or Oglethorpe Avenue renovation. We're tight for space. Every Sunday night out at Point Pleasant, we need a different building. What we really need is, dare I even say it, what we really need is $9 million. We're turning away people out at Point Pleasant on Sunday nights. We'd come back downtown. I don't think that'd be good for the church. So we're talking optimums here. We'll continue to go on. We could pitch a tent out at Point Pleasant. But I'm saying, what's the optimum? What's the best? Best to have that parking lot in the building that's on it. What's best is to be able to move forward out of Point Pleasant. What's best is that we have the resources that we need as a downtown church committed to being downtown. We're not moving to the suburbs. So pray about this. Consider this. Dig deep into your resources. Leave a legacy behind. No, it's not going to have your name on it. It won't. Jesus says when we give, we shouldn't let our left hand know what our right hand is doing, that we give in secret so that our Father in secret will reward us. We're laying up treasures not on earth, but in heaven. And all this connects. Servant leadership is a portrait of Christ. Leadership that initiates a purchase like this is for the sake of effectively proclaiming Christ in the years ahead. Servant leadership portrays Christ. The initiative of your leaders now in this endeavor is for the sake of our capacity to continue effectively proclaiming Christ in the decades ahead. Like I said, this is a generational opportunity. I won't do this again. Please consider what you can give as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Your wealth is infinite. And, oh Lord, we pray that you will raise up the resources that we need in order to make this purchase, in order to secure this resource, so that we can continue effectively to preach Christ crucified, ransomed, for the sake of all who would want to park and walk through those doors. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.